And we turn to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 22, and reading from verse 24, which begins, "There was a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest." Within 24 hours, the Lord Jesus Christ would be dead. Not risen, but dead. Less of 24 hours to go of his life. And all the disciples could argue about was who was going to be the greatest. Of course, it had not really fully dawned on them that Jesus was going to die, despite Jesus' constant telling of them. Indeed, they were buoyed up with a false hope. They really thought, along with the Jews who would have taken Jesus to be the Messiah very happily, if they thought that he was going to be the one who would lead them to conquer the Romans, as many had tried before and as some tried afterwards, and many thousands were killed between then and AD 70 trying to do that very thing. And I think you must understand that it's in that context. They really thought that within a day or so, Jesus was actually going to call on heavenly armies and actually going to overthrow the Romans. Now, if you can actually think through what that would mean, you see, they would actually take Jerusalem. It's God's army that would take Jerusalem. The angels would take Jerusalem. The angels would destroy the Roman Empire. And the Lord would be on the throne in Rome or wherever. So you can then begin to understand why it was an important matter to them to think which of them should have what power to do what. Who would be the chancellor? Who would be the military commander? All these things, you know. And you can understand the thinking, but what we have to try and see is that it was deluded. It was wrong. It wasn't going to happen. And because it was wrong and deluded and not going to happen, of course, it must have brought grief to the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew what was going to happen. But it is a reminder to us as we go along of a couple of things. First of all, that we are not to argue among ourselves as to who should be the greatest or who should do this and who should do that. But the second thing, and perhaps rather more importantly, is not to allow ourselves to be deluded as to the things that are good for our souls and the things that we think Jesus ought to do. We must be scripturally sound. For the Jews would have been scripturally sound if they had taken hold of the words, such as in Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 and other places, about the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. That would have held their ideas of conquest and of victory, an ultimate victory, in their proper place, and they would not have been led astray. Well, there was this strife among them as to who should be accounted the greatest. And Jesus replies to them concerning the way things are done in the world and the way things are to be done in the church. "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them." So the chain of command in the world, as we well know, is of the boss, the governor, the chairman, whoever. And under him, the next in command. In a school, for example, you have the head teacher, depending on the size of the school. Have the deputy head, probably responsible for discipline. If it's a very big school, you may have other assistant heads who are particularly responsible for fixing exams, fixing jobs, for doing all sorts of things like that. But you have a definite chain of command with people responsible to somebody above them. Everybody responsible, answerable to someone above. And maybe the buck stops at the chairman, and maybe he is responsible to shareholders or whatever. But that is the way of the world. And Jesus says, ye shall not be so. Recorded in another gospel as, it shall not be so among you. Now, so deeply ingrained are these principles in the unregenerate nature. Because we've all been through school, and maybe in other situations, that we fail to understand the power of what Jesus is saying. Ye shall not be so. So, of course, you can understand that when there is an archbishop and bishops and deans and so down through a hierarchy in a church, or pope and all the others all the way down, you can understand that immediately there is not only one area of contravention of the Lord's commands in the church, but what it does is that it alienates people from one another. You have them and us. You have bosses and servants. Where, of course, Jesus says, you're all brethren. But he doesn't say that here, but it is there. You are all brethren. So as Jesus knows that within 24 hours, he will have been hung upon a cross and his body taken down from that cross, he seeks to take advantage of this false notion they have of authority to give instructions as to how brethren are to relate to one another as disciples, belonging to one another and belonging to him, most particularly when he's not among them in the flesh, but of course is among them by the Spirit. Ye shall not be so. Well, then how shall it be? He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And so you see here the Lord Jesus is giving a methodology. He's saying, he that is chief, as he that doth serve. Leadership is in service, not in power. If there is any power in service, it lies entirely in the voluntary response of the hearts of those who are served. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. He will show himself to be the greatest by not being superior, not pulling rank, not pulling age, not pulling experience, but being humble. Being as he would be, a learner, still learning, still seeking to understand the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of the Scripture. He that is chief, as he that doth serve. Now, we don't have in Luke what we have in John, the account of the washing of the disciples' feet, to which I think Jesus is referring here. But you remember how Jesus washed their feet. I am among you, he says, as he that serveth. Remember how Peter, in the outworking of this teaching, when Jesus took a towel and a basin and went to wash their feet, the task of the most menial of all the slaves. Peter was horrified. And he says, you're never going to wash my feet. So ingrained was this principle within him. And so severe did Jesus have to get with him that he said that you will have no part with me if I don't wash your feet. This is a principle that has to be broken. There is to be leadership among the church of God. There are to be pastors and elders. But it's intriguing that Peter, who was here, do you remember, who is an apostle, one of only 12. And yet when he writes to the church, he says, I am a fellow elder. What commends him in the church is not his apostolic position, but that he's an elder among other elders, leading the church of God. And the elders themselves are as the younger, and they're serving, and they're building one another up. The picture here is of a family of those who are equal in the sight of Jesus Christ. The thing that counts is being born again. The thing that counts is the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The thing that counts is that our sins are forgiven and we're renewed by the blood of the Lamb and washed in his blood and redeemed. And it doesn't matter whether we're old or young, or whether we are the newest convert, but maybe older, or the oldest person converted. The key thing is Jesus and the salvation which we have been given, and it is that which makes us equal. In Christ there is neither male nor female. That is to say, this is the basic relationship. Now, of course, the Lord Jesus has appointed men to be pastors. He's appointed fathers to be head of the home. And this is the order that he has appointed. But in the whole matter of our coming before the Lord, in the whole matter of our relationship to him, we therefore have a particular relationship to one another. We are all pardoned, therefore we should pardon one another. We all belong to him, therefore we should consider everyone else belonging to us in him. There is this new family, this new relationship, and it's very important and it's very precious. To the extent that we rather want to hang on to old relationships, that family is destroyed. To the extent to which it's important to us, as it was in earlier generations, that the nobility of our being lord of the manor should be required and the servant should be in their place, that was intruding upon Jesus' teaching. Now, it is very true that there were ways of overcoming this. It is true that very often you would get a head of the manor who would be very kind to servants, would teach the servants the things of God and the things of peace, and would deal equitably with them. But yet still that relationship was above all. It is true that there are those who taught, or who were matrons, or in charge of children who were going to be kings, who taught them the things of the gospel, the things they always heard precious. And though they were kings, they knew that they'd learned it not so much from their father as at the knee of the lady who was appointed to bring them up, however servile she was. These things could overcome. But basically the thing is so straightforward. Every saved person is a brother or a sister to every other saved person. And the more gifts that we have, the more we are called to serve our brethren with those gifts, whether they be spiritual or whether they be possessions and so on. Whether is greater, he says, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Well, the answer's obvious, he says. It's the one who sits at meat. The servant serves him. But my chosen position among you, he says, is as one that serves. I serve you. I serve you. I serve you as one who has looked after your welfare. I serve you as one who has sought to teach you the things that belong to eternity. I serve you as one who is going to die and shed my blood for you. But I am among you as he that serveth. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, did not exercise himself among them, showing off that he was King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. You wouldn't have known it from the way he was with his disciples. And they were so surprised when they saw him transfigured. But this is our Saviour. And this is how he deals with us. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Now, there is a sense in which it's going to get worse now. We'll come to that in a minute. But here the Lord Jesus is being very kind to these disciples. They had indeed stayed with him when others, on a large scale, as recorded in John 6, left him. And when you think of the what was going to happen in the garden, continue with him in his temptations, they were about to run away. And yet Jesus did not hold that against them in that sense. He knew what was going to happen, and he is prepared to describe his disciples as those who continue with me in my temptations. What a wonderful thing. What did they contribute? Very little except their presence. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, which was just to come, that presence was 100 yards away or so, or however many. But continuance, loyalty, faithfulness in the times when Jesus is most insulted, when he is most demeaned, when he's most attacked, as he had been from time to time in the earlier part of his ministry, and they had stuck with him. So there is a great bond of love. And we ourselves, in our day, we do not see the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, but we still are those who remain faithful in our day to his word, to his teaching, to his church, to all the values and standards that he set. And in that way, we will be found worthy of those early disciples. Though it is different for us, as I said the other day, I think they were all martyred. Though it's different from us, yet our calling is to continue in the temptations which befell Jesus and which befall all of his people. The reward for that, well, it comes across as a reward. It's not mentioned as a reward. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint unto you a kingdom. I appoint unto you a kingdom. I'm interested in the language. I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me. Now, it's not that the Father appointed Jesus to the kingdom, but the kingdom to Jesus. That's the way about it is. Now, it's still the same, I'm sure. But I appoint unto you a kingdom. There is a kingship, there is a rule, there is a place into which you will enter in the glory. We are talking about a glory now. My Father has appointed unto me a kingdom. There are those over whom I will eternally reign in the power of the gospel blood that was shed. And within that kingdom, I appoint you to belong, and that you will eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, how literal that is, we have no means of telling till we get there. I like to suspend judgment on all these things and be excited when we get there. Is this just picture language, or will there be a real table when we get to glory, or not? Well, there's all sorts of things you could ask or think about it. However, do you remember Mephibosheth? Do you remember how Mephibosheth, who was lame on both his feet, was appointed to sit at David's table and have his share of food and maintenance for all the remaining days of his life, for Jonathan's sake? And the picture is this, I think, that we for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, are appointed in the kingdom of God to maintenance and a place and a happy place and a belonging and a completion of a complete supply of all our needs within the home of that kingdom, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Now, how far the Lord is here specifically speaking just to the 11 and the other apostle that would be appointed in place of Judas to come, and how far he's saying that they may sit at a particular table in his kingdom and others will be round about, I don't think that's the position, because it would go against what he's taught about us all being equal. I think this refers to all Christians. That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. That we may all of us equally be gathered round the table of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The supply and the maintenance forever and forever. And sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, it's again something that is tantalizingly intriguing, and I won't attempt to unravel what it means entirely. But does it mean these 12 Jewish disciples will judge every member that's ever been of the 12 tribes of Israel that weren't believers? And does it therefore follow that every believer in Christ, following in those footsteps, will judge the Gentile unbelievers of the world of all time? Well, there's an intriguing possibility that it does. At the same time, it could not be said to be so certain that this is the interpretation of what it does mean. But clearly, the Lord is talking about his people now being sustained by him and being a kingdom of priests in that wonderful kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is opening up just at this stage when he's about to die, having rebuked them gently for their arguing, now pointing them away from the greatest pleasure that this world could afford to something way beyond in the glory. And then the Lord turns to Simon. And actually, in turning to Simon at this time and addressing him in the way that he does, he really does appoint him in the presence of all the others as their leader. However his actions had been, and whatever was going to happen with his denial very shortly of Jesus, he was still to be their leader. And the others needed to know that for the in-between days between Jesus' death and resurrection, before, if you like, he had that personal time with Peter reinstating him. They needed to know that Peter was their leader. The Lord said, Simon, Simon. So they'd been arguing. And then he'd probably held them in raptures as they thought of the glory that would be for a few moments. And then he comes down to earth, so to speak, and turns his attention directly to one individual. He makes sure he's got Simon's attention. Simon. Simon. Satan hath desired to have you. Now, this is one of the great verses that illustrates the importance that the AV always observes of the distinction between the plural and the singular in the text. Because otherwise you wouldn't understand. But when he says Satan has desired to have you, that's plural. All of you. But I have prayed for thee. That's Simon. You see the switch? Now that would be lost in the modern translation. It would be you in both cases, and you wouldn't know quite what was happening. Indeed, you would probably guess Satan had desired to have you, but I pray for you, that it was all referring personally to Simon. But it isn't. Satan hath desired to have you. Why would he address Simon if he wasn't giving him a position of leadership to tell him that Satan was designing to have all those disciples? That Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. That is to say, wheat, as you know, is sifted so that the chaff may fall out. But that wouldn't be Satan's plan, to separate the good from the bad. Satan's plan would be to wreck the whole of believers' lives. And what is true of these first disciples is true of every Christian. Satan rages against believers. Satan has desired to have believers. Satan has desired to wreak maximum havoc in the lives of believers. What an easy thing to be a believer. The rewards of being in glory for eternity more than make it worthwhile. But it does have to be borne in mind. Satan has desired to have. You remember Job. And in each case, when he was allowed to wreck his property, Satan went absolutely as far as he could go. When he was allowed to bring distress upon Job's body, but not to kill him, he brought trouble from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head and made him feel he was dying. In other words, Satan, desiring to have the Lord's people, because they will spread the gospel, they will teach the truth, they maintain the truth, they preserve the truth, and in a world that is wicked and under Satan's power, to some extent, to a very real extent, they preach the truth of Christ. Satan wants to ruin such. He wants to bring them down. He wants to wreck them. Their lives, their behavior, their minds, their reputation, anything, the lot, anything. But he cannot kill. Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. It's a winnowing process. But not a process that in his hands, Satan's hands, he would desire to do you good, only desire to destroy. But I, that's the Lord Jesus, have prayed for thee, Peter, that thy faith fail not. Why? For Peter, over and above the other disciples. Well, first of all, he is saying that he is their leader. He is going to come in for the real bulk of the damage that Satan will try to do. And Peter has that within himself that would likely make him open to Satan. I've prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. However, every believer may call upon these words of the Saviour. How often I have done it, and I'm sure you have. Saviour, pray for me that my faith fail not. Intercede for me in the glory, my great high priest, that my faith fail not. It might fail in the face of illness or pain. It might fail in face of the insults of others and the shame of others. It might fail in the face of my failure to understand doctrine. It might fail in the face of the belief of others, atheists and agnostics and all sorts. Jesus, pray for me. And therefore, while he prays for Peter as their leader, he also indicates in his prayer for Peter that he prays for each disciple. It's a wonderful thing that Jesus has prayed for us, that he is praying for us, that he is at the right hand of the throne on high, making intercession for his people. And we should cry out that we might be aware of that, and that we might know it, and that we might plead with him that our faith fail not. Because Peter's faith was about to be sorely tested. I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, Peter had been converted a long while ago. What is being spoken of here, of course, is that he didn't know what was about to happen, that he would deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus is referring here to the reinstatement after he denied the Saviour. When thou art converted, when your mind is turned about, when you've got over that, and when you've accepted all these things that you wouldn't let me wash your feet at first, and these things that I've been speaking to you about, who shall be the greatest, when all these things are settled in your mind, and you've got it all straight and you've got it all clear, strengthen thy brethren. He was the one who called them all together afterwards. He was the one who told my brethren and Peter, I go before them. He was the one who got them together. He was the one who led them to the place of Jesus' resurrection. He was the one who assembled them together at ascension. He was the one who preached on the day of Pentecost. He was the one who wrote the letters, or some letters towards them, to give them encouragement. Strengthen thy brethren. Who can say that Peter wasn't appointed the leader here? Simon, Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. Personally and as a leader, we're all prayed for personally by the Saviour in glory, and to whatever leadership capacity we are granted. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. This is the aim of every disciple, to strengthen the brethren. How can I strengthen the brethren today? You should be saying, when you come on the Lord's Day, how can I strengthen? How can I encourage? How can I speak? What can I do? How can I smile? How can I sympathize in a way that will strengthen my brethren? Now, it's quite funny if it weren't so serious. Satan has desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. When thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And Peter says, I'm ready, Lord, to go with thee both into prison and to death. I'm sure you've taught your children as they've been growing up, and teachers will know it too. There are occasions when you try to teach children something and they say, I know, I know, I know. And you can't teach them the things you want to say, and you know very well they don't know the thing you want to tell them, but they know, they know, they know. Peter's just doing just that here. Lord, I'm ready. He was not ready. He had no idea where his first temptation was about to come from. He had no idea what would arise in his heart that would make him most unready. I'm ready. And yet, on the other hand, what Peter says here is good, but up to a point, wrong. This is the baptismal hymn. O Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. It's a bit like this. But perhaps it's not bad to sing. Because you see, what you see here is what Peter really wants. What he really wants to do. He really does want to follow the Saviour. He really does want to serve the Saviour. He does really want to be identified with the Saviour. he does really, if it means to necessary, to go to prison with him and to die with him. And he did go to prison and he did die. So there is a place. There is a place to sing, "Oh Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end." So long as not too much weight is put on the promising. But as an intention, as a desire, as a holy desire, as a loving expression of devotion to the Saviour, okay. But it has its limitations. "I'm ready to go with thee, both into prison and to death." And he said, "I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me." Perhaps it's past midnight, perhaps he's just referring to the day that began at 6 o'clock in the evening. But you see, Peter was caught out, wasn't he? When a maid and a servant and another girl all said, "Surely you were with him, you're one of them," in that rather hostile environment, and Jesus was just through there out of sight, and they were all laughing and joking about it, Peter swore the third time. He said, "I do not know the man." We're all like that. We all want to serve. And yet in the hurly-burly of the roughness of the lives at work and at school, and wherever, in the family, wherever there is opposition, it is very easy to be caught out and to deny that we are a Christian, that we owe everything to the Saviour, to our Lord. Peter, "The cock shall not crow this day." In other words, when daylight comes, you will have denied me three times that thou knowest me. What a burden for Jesus to bear. What a thing to have to say. What knowledge he had. If you had a Peter like that, wouldn't you have perhaps said to yourself, "I don't think I'll bother"? But Jesus did not turn away from the cross because Peter was so far short of what he ought to have been, or any of the others. Indeed, the more helpless Peter is, the more helpless the disciples are, the more helpless we are, the more there is both the feeling in the heart of Christ and the necessity for him to accomplish his work as he did. He leaves it at that. And then he raises another question. Things are going to change. Just gently he wants to prepare them for that, though they don't really grasp it. "When I sent you without purse and without scrip," satchel if you like, "and shoes, lacked ye anything?" When he sent them out, do you remember, to preach? And they said to him, "Well, nothing. We didn't lack anything." Okay, says Jesus. But it's going to be different. "But now, he that hath a purse, let him take it. Take your belongings with you. And if you have something to carry food in or possessions, take them. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one." Now, he's not actually speaking literally in any of these things. You wouldn't want to take all your money with you necessarily, because you might get robbed. Might attract robbers. But what he's saying is this. "When I first sent you out to preach the gospel and into whatsoever home you entered, you were for the most part received. You for the most part could pour out a blessing upon them. You could for the most part preach the gospel till I came into the village. But once I am dead and raised from the dead, you will find hostility. You will not find that welcome. You will not find that people are pleased to see you and bring you into their homes, for the most part, unbelievers that is. You will not find that most of them want you to come in and talk about the gospel and point to them the way of life. You will not find that you get a courteous and a wonderful welcome where your blessing can fall upon the place as it departs. It's not going to be like that. There's going to be hostility. There's going to be enmity. Did you lack anything? No. But now, it's going to be different. Everywhere you go, there won't be that welcome that you once knew. You won't be able to go around the world and find the same acceptance. You will be able to go into all the world. You will be able to preach on a large scale. But you will not find that individual welcome except among the believers themselves that you knew then. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now that's from Isaiah 53 and verse 12. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. If you turn to Mark 15 and to verse 28. If I read to you from Mark 15, verse 25, it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the King of the Jews. And with him they crucify two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Here Jesus says, this that is written must yet be accomplished. It hadn't happened. He was reckoned or numbered among the transgressors. Now, I mention that particularly because from time to time it arises, you get periods of history when it does, when men believe in incarnational theology. That is to say, that Jesus was identified with us by being human, by coming to this earth, by being born into this earth. Jesus says, true, but it's not fulfilled. We do not teach an incarnational theology. We teach that Jesus is identified with transgressors when he dies upon the cross and sheds his blood to pay for the sins of the Lord's elect. This that is written must yet be accomplished in me. And he was reckoned among the transgressors. Now Jesus is getting really serious here. I'm going to be reckoned among sinners. I'm going to be numbered with them. I'm going to be counted with them. Learn here and now that Jesus' being identified with sinners didn't make him one of them in his delight for the sins that they commit. Only in his love and devotion to his elect. He was reckoned among the transgressors. For the things concerning me have an end. They're coming to their conclusion. They're fast drawing on. I've come to be numbered among the transgressors, to die an atoning death, to die a vicarious death for the Lord's people. And these things are hastening to their end. I think they were embarrassed. Don't think they knew what to make of it. And all they could find to say is, we've got two swords here. Now, Jesus doesn't mean that two swords are enough among 11. Put it this way. He said, Lord, here are two swords. Oh, enough, says Jesus. You haven't got the point at all. And so we see as he now begins to come out to go down to the Mount of Olives into Gethsemane, he still has his disciples who have been with him in his temptation, but so, so limited in his understanding. How will such people be able to turn the world upside down when he's no longer there among them? But it happened. And the Savior knew it was going to happen, so he wasn't discouraged. But notice the great change that is going to happen after the resurrection and when the Spirit is poured upon them. But in and of themselves, how weak they are at this point, and how dreadfully alone the Saviour has now almost become. We'll take the account up from there next week, God willing.